the history of the world, and equally the history of our own lives, is a kind of story of the interplay of good and evil. It has been, actually, from the very beginning, at least since the fall of man. For when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened was not that they learned to discern between good and evil for the first time, because moral discernment was theirs from the creation and not from the fall. Now what happened was that they now experienced evil as well as good. They knew evil in the Hebrew sense of the word verb to know. They knew it in their experience in a way in which God had never intended them to know it, having created them in innocence and righteousness. But now, instead of good and evil being in irreconcilable antagonism to one another, each has begun to intrude into the sphere of the other. This is an important introduction to what we're going to think about in a moment, and I want to ask you to think with me about it. You'd agree with this, wouldn't you, that sometimes in the middle of a moment of supreme good, it may be in the worship of God in church, it may be in listening to a beautiful concert, it may be in the joys of family life, suddenly and unbidden, some hideous thought of evil erupts into our mind in the midst of the goodness. And the opposite is equally true, you know. Evil people who are bent on evil deeds suddenly sometimes become aware of another reality, the reality of goodness. It may be in their family life or in beauty of some kind. Even an atheist may find that the God he ignores and whose existence he denies has an uncomfortable habit of drawing attention to himself. And the atheist feels obliged to believe in the God he denies and whose existence he contradicts. Well, anyway, it's this interweaving of good and evil, this intertwining of good and evil, if you like, of human guilt on the one hand and divine grace on the other, which I'm anxious to explore with you tonight from the story of Cain and Abel. Because of this intertwining of guilt and grace, the story of Cain and Abel is a conspicuous example. Shall we begin then with human guilt? Cain and Abel are introduced at the beginning of Genesis 4 as brothers, each of which is following a different vocation. Abel was a shepherd, Cain was an arable farmer. And so it's understandable that each brought an offering to God that was appropriate to his own job. Cain brought a fruit offering from the soil. Abel brought a meat offering from his livestock. And in some way that is not explained or disclosed to us, the Lord made it plain that he accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. So naturally we ask, why? Why did God discriminate between those brothers and the different offerings that they brought? There must have been some reason. God is not arbitrary in the way in which he behaves. Certainly there's no suggestion that agriculture itself is displeasing to him. After all, he told the man and the woman at the beginning to subdue the earth. He put Adam in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. So agriculture is pleasing to God. So what then was Cain's sin? Well, I want to invite you with me to trace his downward path, step by step. And the first step we're going to look at, I feel I must call his deliberate disobedience. This is assumed in the story because we're told in verse 7 that if you do what is good or what is right, then you will be accepted. In other words, Cain knew what he ought to have done and he didn't do it. And the Apostle John picks this up in his first letter when he says that Cain's actions were evil while his brothers were good. Cain knew that he was doing wrong, which means that God had told him what he wanted him to do, and Cain had deliberately disobeyed. That is further confirmed in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, which Ian Bentley will be expounding in a few weeks' time on a Sunday morning, when it is written at the beginning of Hebrews 11, "By faith Abel offered unto God a better sacrifice than Cain's." He did it by faith. Now, faith cannot exist in a vacuum. Faith is always a response to the revelation of God. We read again and again in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham obeyed the word of God. By faith Noah built an ark because he was told to do so." So if it was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, it stands to reason that he did it because God had told him to. God had revealed to Cain and Abel the kind of offering that would be pleasing to him. Cain disobeyed while Abel obeyed. So that is the first thing. I think it is plain from Scripture. It was an act of deliberate disobedience to the revealed will of God. But that leads me to ask again, why? Why did Cain disobey? And it brings me to the second step that is actually prior to the first step, as you'll see in a moment. And that is, I'm going to say that he was guilty of proud self-righteousness. Evidently what God had revealed to Cain and Abel about sacrifice was that an animal sacrifice would be pleasing to him and not a vegetable one. I think we must say that already, in however a rudimentary form, God was beginning to teach humankind what is fully revealed in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. True, there is nothing explicit in the biblical text which says it. But you know, don't you, that we have to read every text in its context. And if we read this text in the context of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in which the sacrificial system was fully developed in the books of Leviticus and Numbers, and if we read this text in the context of the whole Bible, then we have to say that it was reasonable that no sooner had sin entered into the world than a sacrifice for sin was prescribed by God. And since the penalty for sin is death, then the sacrifice for sin to remit the penalty had to be the death of a God-given substitute, the lamb in the place of the human being. That was fully taught in the Passover, in the Old Testament rituals, and was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. But Cain refused. Cain refused to humble himself to admit the need of such a radical remedy, as there are many proud men and women today who refuse to humble themselves to admit that the cross of Christ was necessary for our salvation, and there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of his blood in our place. No, Cain wouldn't humble himself like that. He brought the fruit of the ground that he had made with his own hands. He brought an offering that represented his own effort and his own achievement and his own good works. So Cain was guilty of proud self-righteousness, while Abel trusted in the remedy that God had revealed and provided. Well, I don't hesitate to say that from the dawn of human history, the world has been divided into Cains and Abels. Everybody in church tonight is either a Cain or an Abel. And the New Testament equivalent to Cain and Abel in the teaching of Jesus is the Pharisee and the publican in the parable that he told. Both these pairs of men were religious. Cain and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord. The Pharisee and the publican both went up to the temple to pray. They were both religious. But Cain in the Old Testament and the Pharisee in the New Testament trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, Abel in the Old Testament and the publican in the parable of Jesus cried to God for mercy. And just as God accepted Abel's offering but rejected Cain's, so Jesus said, the publican went down to his house justified and not the other, because whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, and whoever exalts himself shall be abased. So in the heart of Cain, as we are tracing his sin, he began with proud self-righteousness, and it led him to deliberate disobedience. And that deliberate disobedience led, in the third place, to jealous anger. A wrong attitude to God always leads to wrong attitudes to our neighbor. And God's question to Adam, where are you, naturally led to the question to Cain, where is your brother? And the text emphasizes anger. Do you mind looking down to verse 5? At the end, second part of the verse, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? So the text emphasizes anger, but you and I know enough about human nature, not least our own nature, to know that his anger was a manifestation of the green devil of jealousy. Jealousy is a resentment of rivals. And although jealousy is a horrid thing in every sphere, when we're jealous of somebody else's good looks, or their brains, or their athletic prowess, or their personality, or other gifts, no jealousy is more horrid than religious jealousy. Cain was jealous because God accepted his brother's offering but rejected his own. And do you and I not know something about religious jealousy? We can be jealous of our Christian brothers and sisters if God is blessing them or using them more than he is using us. So God asks Cain, why are you angry? It's a very important question. It shows that there are reasons for anger and jealousy. Even though jealousy and anger are passions that arise within us, they nevertheless operate according to recognizable principles. They have reasons. Because they are not irrational, our mind needs to stand a censor and a judge of our emotions. And when an instinctive reaction of jealousy, that is a reaction to an external threat, arises within us, it has to be brought under rational control. That's what God is saying to Cain here. Jealous anger. What a horrible thing it is. And it leads, of course, inexorably to the fourth stage, which was premeditated murder. Cain could not endure being humiliated by his brother Abel. He could not endure a situation in which his brother was accepted and he wasn't. He must get rid of the threat. So he invited Abel to go out into the field and there, in a cold-blooded way, attacked and killed him. Now, murder, according to Scripture, is the ultimate sin against our neighbor. As is clear from the fact that the Apostle John, in the third chapter of his first letter, contrasts Cain and Christ. Cain is the symbol of hatred. Christ is the symbol of love. Cain's hatred led to murder, which is taking another person's life. While Christ's love led to sacrifice, which is laying down your own life. And these are the opposite poles, taking another's life and laying down your own life. They are the opposites of hatred and love, and Cain and Christ are the symbols of them both. So there is the downward progression from pride to disobedience to jealousy to murder. Worse is to come, actually, in the later part of the chapter when Lamech arrives about five or six generations later, who is a bigamist and also evidently extremely aggressive. But we see in this one man Cain the downward progression of sin. I want, if I may, my brothers and sisters, to issue a warning to you from the experience of Cain. Sin is rather like the camel in the story of the Arab. You remember how the camel first got his nose inside the tent, and then stuck his head in, and then got his front feet in, until by the end of the story the camel is occupying the tent and the Arab is outside. Sin is like the camel. Give it an inch, and it will take a mile. It's crouching at the door, the text says, like a wild animal ready to pounce. And if you don't master it, then it will master you. To somebody here who needs that message tonight, you're conscious of just a little tiny bit of backsliding, just a little beginning of indiscipline in your own daily quiet times or regular worship with the people of God on the Lord's Day. Or maybe there is an unconfessed sin on your conscience, just one, and maybe only a little peccadillo. Maybe you've been rude to somebody and you've never apologized. And gradually, 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 you will drift further away from God. Big falls are always preceded by little ones. And public scandals are preceded by secret faults. Human guilt and the progression of sin in one man's life. Take heed. But now I want to balance it, because what is so marvelous, I think, about this chapter is this interweaving of divine grace with human guilt, so that we don't only see the progression of guilt and sin in the life of Cain, that we see the wonderful ways in which God intervened in the situation. Well, God judged Cain, separated him from the soil. He became a restless wanderer or a vagabond. And his situation at that point appears to be total alienation and hopelessness. It seemed, the picture seemed so dark as to be unrelieved by any glimmer of light. So that's why we need the other side of the story. The same God who judges human guilt is gracious towards the guilty. And he is gracious both in what is usually called common grace, that is his grace to all humankind, whether they repent and believe in Christ or not, and in special or saving grace, which is his grace extended to those who do repent and believe in Jesus. Think with me then, A, of God's common grace. Have you ever noticed verse 1 of chapter 4? Adam knew, had sexual intercourse with Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. With the help of the Lord, Eve, what on earth are you talking about? In the previous verse, you've been banished from the Garden of Eden forever. And not only so, but God has placed cherubim at the east side of Eden with a flaming sword in order to guard access to the Tree of Life. And you say that you've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She was quite right in what she said. We have it again in the same chapter in verse 25. When Adam had intercourse with her again, she bore a son. She called his name Seth. She said, God has appointed for me another child in the place of Abel. So you see, God continues to preserve the human race even when it is under his judgment. Excluded from the tree of life, that is spiritual life, God still maintains physical life. And the wonderful processes of conception and birth are under his control even in the lives of unrepentant unbelievers. Sex, marriage, and family are gifts of his common grace even to sinners and the wicked. That is the first gift of his common grace. And another is the beginnings of a system of justice. On the one hand, in verse 10, God says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And God responds and punishes Cain for his sin. But on the other hand, when Cain said, my punishment is more than I can bear, and whoever meets me will kill me, God mitigates his sentence and places in some way a mark upon Cain in order to protect him from the avenger of blood or from a vendetta. And both the punishment and the protection of offenders continue today in human society according to God's own precedent. It's, again, a symbol of his common grace. It's a gift of his grace, an ordered society according to law and justice. A third example of God's common grace is in the development of art and culture, even in Cain and his descendants at the end of the chapter. We haven't time to go into it in detail. I can only mention it. Verse 17, Cain built a city. Well, it was probably quite an unpretentious one. It might have been only a cluster of mud huts surrounded by a mud wall, but it was the beginnings of architecture and construction. And in verse 20, Jabal was the father of the Bedouin who began to breed cattle. It was the beginning of, if you like, agriculture. In verse 21, Jubal was the father of those who play literally the harp and the flute. Rudimentary instruments, probably, of string and wind, but the beginning of music. And then in verse 22, Tubal Cain forged tools of bronze and iron, which are the beginnings of human technology. So Cain's descendants emerged out of the Stone Age and pioneered the beginnings of civilization and culture. Architecture, agriculture, music, and technology. True, they couldn't misuse these God-given gifts. Lamech's poetry, for Lamech was a poet, if you look at the end of the chapter, was unfortunately, he used his gift for a war song. And he used his tools to kill instead of to construct. But the artistic creativity was there. Human beings are already beginning to fulfill the cultural mandate to subdue the earth and to husband its resources. I wonder if we could try to remember those three aspects of God's common grace. The first is the gift of life through sexual intercourse, conception, and childbirth is a gift of God's common grace. The second is the gift of law in the administration of justice in an ordered society. And the third is the gift of art and culture in building cities, breeding animals, making music, and forging tools. God's common grace in the midst of human guilt. But then for a moment we need to look at God's saving grace. And for that I ask you to look at the last phrase of the chapter. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is his revealed nature. And to call on the name of the Lord is to cry to Him to act according to His revealed nature, and especially to have mercy on sinners. Why, this is a phrase that comes often in the New Testament. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the God who promised in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and who began to reveal the kind of offering that would be acceptable to Him, was already listening to the cries of people for salvation, and was hearing and answering their prayers and saving them. Like Enoch, of whom we read in the next chapter, that he walked with God. Well, let me conclude. On the surface, Genesis 4 is a rather unpromising story, a rather ordinary story of a married couple with a couple of sons. The boys quarrel, one kills the other, and is punished, and that's that, on the surface. But under the surface, we detect this interplay of good and evil, and particularly of guilt and grace. And I would like us, as we conclude, to draw from this story a message of encouragement, especially when you feel overcome with the spirit of pessimism and can see nothing but human corruption in society around. And most of us have these times of pessimism. Well, we need to remember from this story that God is never absent, even when wickedness abounds. Now, total depravity is a biblical doctrine, provided you understand what it means. Total depravity means that every part of our humanness, our mind, our emotions, our sexuality, and our will, every part has been tainted and corrupted by the fall. But total depravity does not mean that every human being is totally evil with no residue of good. No, there is still some goodness even in those who are evil and fallen. And total depravity does not mean that God is totally absent even from the life and experience of unbelievers. So let's thank God tonight for His common grace, that marriage, sex, and the family are His good gifts, even to unbelievers. That justice, law, and order are His will for the whole of human society, and that art, music, culture, and technology are given to enrich the quality of our human life. But even more than His common grace, let us thank God for His saving grace. That even when society is disintegrating, and everything seems to be falling apart, here and there, in ones and twos and threes, people are calling upon the name of the Lord and are being saved. And not only saved in the sense of being forgiven and adopted into His family, but they're also being transformed into the image of Christ. Even in the most hostile environment, like flowers blooming on a dung heap, like the rainbow that is resplendent against the storm cloud, like Enoch, who in the corrupt society before the flood actually walked with God, there are those still today who exhibit the beauty of holiness. And may you and I be numbered among them by God's grace. Let us pray. We spend a few moments in silent reflection and prayer. We may want to confess our sin and guilt. We may want to call upon the Lord to have mercy upon us. If we're conscious of the beginnings of backsliding, we may want to put it right. Or we may wish to thank God for His grace, His common grace and His saving grace. Let us pray in silence. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We too are conscious of that progression, of how pride leads to disobedience, and disobedience sometimes to jealous anger. We pray that you will help us to learn this lesson, to nip sin in the bud, to master it by your grace, not allow it to master us. And we do thank you very much for your grace, even in the midst of guilt and sin. We thank you for your common grace and all the gifts that you give us day by day, for which we frequently forget to thank you. And above all, for your special saving grace through Jesus Christ in having mercy upon us, putting your Holy Spirit within us, and beginning to transform us into your image. Receive our confession and our thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.